The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Well, hope you're not tired of hearing about love. If you are, then something's wrong. So you would be in need of more preaching on love, which we'll do this morning. But we should finish the chapter up. And that said, we'll take the time to read the whole chapter. And many of you have memorized it. I'm glad for that. Maybe we can have one or two more tonight who have memorized it, recite that chapter in addition to the other verse. Let's begin the first verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and if you know it, you can join with me, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these things, but the greatest of these is charity. Of course, we know that the word is agape, charity, which means love. And that's why we call this the great love chapter. And charity is just one aspect of love when you think about it. A person could be very charitable and very unloving at the same time. I mean, people can just have a, you know, sort of a sorrow for people, or they can give charitably, maybe to make themselves look good, devoid of love completely. So love is the complete idea here. But we're in verse 8, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Whether there be knowledge, it will vanish away. And then Paul goes on to say, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Love continues throughout eternity. And what you see in the English translation here is that the word faileth, what you don't see in the English translation is that the word faileth here in the first part of verse 8, charity never faileth, is a different Greek word than the word fail when the text goes on to say, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. So we're looking at two different words here. The first word is pipto. Charity never faileth. That's the word pipto. And it means to fall down or descend. Interesting. It also means perishing or losing power by reason of death. So the principal idea being here, being that love never ends. Death brings this life to an end, but love continues on. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said this concerning the Word of God. Being born again, or having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then he goes on to say, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. And the words there are ek pipto. Same word we see in 1 Corinthians 13 here. Falleth away. The flower falls away. Mark 13, 24 and 25 says, "But in those days, great tribulation, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall," same word, pipto, "shall fall." They'll fall. "And the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken." So the leaf falls out of its place on a flower or a tree and it dies. Its beauty is gone. The stars fall out of their place in the sky and they lose their power. They burn out. But love never loses its beauty like a flower. It never loses its power like a star to illuminate and to shine. It will literally never burn out. That's what God is saying. Galatians 5:24. "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." That doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. What it's really saying is there is only one place of salvation, and that's the salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And if you don't attain that, you've fallen away from the place of salvation. Jesus told the church of Ephesus, "Remember therefore from whence you are fallen," same word, pipto, "and repent, and do your first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent." So the church had fallen. Another use of the word pipto is found in Luke 16:17. Jesus said this, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." So it's translated fail there. The law of God as a revelation of righteousness, and by that I mean a standard that man cannot meet. That's what the law is. It's a revelation of the righteousness of God. It's a standard that no man could ever meet. And thereby it points, the law points, to forgiveness for the condemned sinner by faith in Christ. He is the schoolmaster. The law is the schoolmaster to lead to Christ. So in that sense, the law will never lose its power. Jesus says it will never fail. In other words, it has a permanent testimony. The law has a permanent testimony of salvation by grace and not by works. But people don't think of the law that way, do they? They think, well, if I could only, you know, keep the law, you know, do the best I can, I'm going to make it to heaven. And that's not true. Now, when we think of the word fail, we contrast it with the word success. Failures and successes. So we're tempted to say that love wins out. And that's how a lot of people translate this verse. Love never faileth. Love wins out. As a matter of fact, Garth Brooks, I don't know how many Garth Brooks fans there are here this morning. He wrote a hit song called "Love Will Always Win." And it's a dumb country western song like so many of them are. Excuse me, and apologize if you're a country western fan, right? But we know from experience that love is not always successful. If you're contrasting success and failure, love fails. We know that by experience. Jesus said that we are to love our enemies. But that doesn't mean that they're going to end up loving us at all. A man can love his wife and try to be a very good husband, and she still might divorce him. Same with the wife's love for her husband. Children turn against parents who loved them very much. Love did not win their hearts. Parents abandon their children who loved them. Love did not win their hearts. You know, sometimes human beings are like pit bulls, right? You can raise them from birth. You can pet them. You can walk them. You can play with them. You can feed them. You can love them. And they might bite you in return for all of that. And let me tell you, they can bite really hard when they want to. I mean, one of the most terrifying moments of my life is when, and I was with Emily as a little girl, and a pit bull attacked our dog that she was holding on a leash. And it wasn't just one pit bull, there were two pit bulls there. And they were completely free. And tell you, if you want it, you want to get scared, that's the moment that you're going to be scared. You know, but you have to act and not be scared. And thank God he saved the dog's life and didn't attack Emily. But you know the saying goes, never trust a pit bull, right? I don't care what anybody tells you. Oh, he's good, he's friendly. Yeah. Well, sometimes people, you can love them to death, and they're going to bite you. God so loved the world, the scripture says. Think about that for a moment. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, which means that Jesus provided the sacrifice on the cross that was necessary to satisfy the wrath of God against sinners. Do all sinners reciprocate that love? Of course not. And that is why Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hated me. Jesus said, love your enemies. They're part of the world, right? Love your enemies. Don't expect to get that love back. The world will hate you because it hated me. Those who lived godly in Christ's day, those who lived godly in Paul's day, suffered persecution, as he wrote to the Philippians. They were not showered with love. Now, this does not mean that love is not a powerful force. It can and does affect people, and it does change behavior. So we have to keep on loving. You can win the hearts of some people by showing them biblical love. You might not, in a sense, just take this on a human level. You might not be able to talk them into the kingdom of God, but you might be able to love them into the kingdom of God. You know what I mean by that? They'll warm up to you. They'll open up their hearts to you. And then they're, you know, better able and ready to receive the word of God, which transforms the hearts. Now, numerous translations of the scripture here read, instead of love never faileth, love never ends. Love never ends. And I think that's the correct usage of pipto in context. And I think that's clear by the contrast with prophecies failing, tongues ceasing, and knowledge vanishing away. All three of those gifts lack what? Permanence. They lack permanence in contrast to the permanence of love. Love never fails. And love's continuance is what distinguishes it from all other gifts. It's what sets it apart. No earthly gift, as we've read here in 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12, no earthly gift has a place in heaven, but love does. Love continues on. It never ends. 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, that's speaking about the nature of God's being. It's not putting, you know, God into the category of impersonality. God is love. Because then if that was true, then you would have to say, well, if God is love, then love is God. Is that true? Love is God? No, that's absolutely not true. A lot of people don't believe in God at all, and that's their definition of God. They just love people. This is God. God-like, but they don't even really believe in God. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So love is, as an attribute of God, is eternal, because God is eternal. Love is eternal. It will never end. Turn to Psalm 136, and you can keep your place there in Corinthians. Some of these thoughts I'm going to share here are indirectly connected with what I'm saying, but I just got off on a tangent the other day, so I'll share a little bit of my tangent with you. Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy continueth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy continues forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever, or continueth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 9, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 10, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 11, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 12, for his mercy endureth forever. You get the idea? 26 verses in this psalm. And that phrase, his mercy endureth forever, is found in every one of them. All 26. I mean, God is getting a message across in Psalm 136. That he is merciful. That he is good and that he is merciful. And then it demonstrated some aspects of his mercy in that psalm. And the word is chesed. Some pronounce it hesed. In various translations of the Bible, that word, chesed, is translated faithful love. For his faithful love endures forever. Sometimes it's translated loyal love. For his loyal love endures forever. Sometimes it's translated steadfast love. For his steadfast love endures forever. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. For his loving kindness endureth forever. It is a love that is eternal. God's love is eternal. Jeremiah chapter 30. You could find your way to Jeremiah chapter 30. And in the 22nd verse, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but God says this to Israel, "You will be my people and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall with pains upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return or turn back until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will consider it." Verse 22, "And you will be my people, and I will be your God." That is new covenant language in the context of Israel's return to the land. Remember, they were pushed out into exile, into captivity in Babylon because of their unfaithfulness toward God. But God says that one day they will be his people and he will be their God. But not through, if you get into the next chapter, which we'll read a couple of verses in chapter 31, which really expounds on the new covenant, not before they go through what is described as the time of Jacob's trouble. And you can see that in chapter 31, verse, I'm not sure where it is, but it's in here, speaking of the times of Jacob's trouble. But look at verse 31, 1 through 3. "At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest." And here's the verse that really struck me when I was reading it this week. "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you." God is saying to Israel, who forsook the Lord, who was not faithful to the Lord, and God was going to bring them back after he takes them through a time of great tribulation. And then he makes that statement, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Well, an everlasting love is a love that does not cease loving, or it would not be everlasting. Now, if you need assurance of salvation in Christ, here it is. The everlasting love of God. It's just as true for the Christian as it is for Israel. It's the love that drew you to Christ, the everlasting love of God. And you know, and the scripture says that nothing can what? Separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's beautiful, isn't it? I mean, life is full of separation. I mean, think about death. What is death but separation? I mean, children separate from their parents. They go their ways. You'd like to keep them, you know, you'd like to keep them close. You'd like to keep them in the nest. Well, maybe not. But you can't do that. You know, the life is separation, full of separations. But nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Listen to me. Nothing. Nothing means exactly that. You just need to be certain that you are in Christ, which comes by faith in His sacrifice on the cross for your sins. I don't know everybody here this morning. Know most of you. I don't know. I mean, I know in a sense everybody here, but who knows another person's heart? Nobody does but God. Are you in Christ Jesus by faith? Are you assured of that love that will never let you go? And you know, because the love we have in us, we love because He first loved us. Because the love we have stems from God's love toward us, then we must strive to love like God's love, knowing that one day our love will be perfected. And that is when our sanctification is complete. Now listen to me. Until then, until that day when we see the perfection of our love, you have to endure my imperfect love. It's the way it is. And I have to endure your imperfect love. And the problem is this. I think that my imperfect love for you is better than your imperfect love for me. That's really what it's all about. Therefore, I am not as patient as I should be with you. And yet I want patience from you, right? Come on, tell me that's not the way it is. You know? It is the way it is. We know that's the way it is. And that's why the Scripture tells us that, you know, we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We're not as loving as we think we are. Now, the superior value of love is due to the permanence of love. Now, if you look, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at the last verse. What does Paul say? Chapter 12 was all about the gifts. But covet earnestly the best gifts. The best gifts were not those that were selfishly exercised to make, you know, any of the Corinthians look good. The best gifts, according to Paul's theology, were those that edified the church, right? That built up the church. So he talked about the gifts in here, and then he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. What is that excellent way? Chapter 13. Love. So the superior value of love, the more excellent way, is due to the permanence of love. That's what sets it apart from all those other gifts. That's what makes it superior. And we know this because even in the very end of this chapter, he says, faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is what? Charity or love. Faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these, the most excellent way, is love. Why? Because it endures forever. In contrast with the permanence of love, we find in verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that prophecies shall fail. Prophecies shall fail. Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And that word fail here is the Greek word katargeo. And it's a future passive voice, which means Paul was speaking about something which was going to end at some point in the future from the time of his writing. Future passive voice. I'll say a little bit more about that passive voice. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, verse 28. Now, the passive voice means that something is going to act upon something else rather than doing it under, like, somebody or subject doing action for itself or to itself. But in 1 Corinthians 1:27, it says, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not. And here's the word katargeo again in this phrase, to bring to nothing. It means to render idle or inoperative. So that's what God is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about prophecy. It is going to be rendered idle or inoperative by a force working upon it. That's the passive voice. The gift of prophecy, we studied this. The gift of prophecy involves speech based on direct revelation from God. Sometimes prophecy was directed at future events. We call that predictive prophecy, you know, which is what people usually think of. But that was not the normative use of it in the New Testament. More often or not, the prophets received revelation from God, truths from God, not necessarily about the future, but about matters of doctrine and practice. And they passed those on to the church when the New Testament canon was not yet complete. By canon, we mean the books of the Bible, all of the scriptures. They played a significant role in the life of the early church. Ephesians 4:11 says this, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Say a little bit more about that later on. Now, in all likelihood, I believe that when the apostolic office passed from the church, remember, one of the credentials of the apostles was he had to see the resurrected Christ. So when the last of the apostles died, the apostolic office ended. And when the apostolic office passed from the church with the death of the last apostle, the office of the prophet, which was found alongside the office of the apostle in Ephesians 4:11, ceased as well. It was rendered inoperative. Rendered inoperative. Just as the gift of healing, by the way, which was one of the gifts we looked at in 1 Corinthians 12, was rendered inoperative. God ended it. Matter of fact, Paul, who performed miracles, did incredible healings like Peter, raised people from the dead. In the end of his days, he left Trophimus in Miletus sick. He couldn't heal him. He had problems in his own life that he couldn't heal. So the gift was rendered inoperative, and that's what I believe occurred with prophecy as well. Then it goes on in verse 8, our prophecies, it says, are going to fail. And then it says, tongues are going to cease. And the word cease is pao, P-A-U-O in English. That's the Greek word. That's how you would pronounce it. Pao. And it means stop, to stop. Just it. Tongues are going to stop. This is a little different. This is a middle voice in the Greek. Now, passive, you have the subject being acted upon. You have the middle voice, the subject acting upon itself. It's a self-causing action, which means that they're going to cease in and of themselves. Tongues will cease. Tongues will stop. Or as some scholars have translated this, tongues, which the Corinthians were very big on, will lapse into silence. It's a good way to put it. They're going to lapse into silence. No one acts upon tongues to initiate the end of tongues. That would be a passive voice. They just stop. Suddenly. That's the idea of suddenness. Have you ever heard a chatterbox? Remember that little doll, long time ago, Chatty Cathy, or Kathy Chatty, I don't know what it was. You wind and pull that string and she'd just go on and bail, talking and talking. Have you ever been around a chatterbox? Someone who is hyperverbal? You wish they would just lapse into silence, which is a polite way of saying, shut up. But we don't do that. Love does not do that. So you don't tell somebody to shut up. You say, would you please lapse into silence? It's much more polite. Paul is not being impolite here. He's not wishing anything. He's simply stating a fact. The gift of tongues would lapse into silence on its own. The emphasis is not on what causes them to cease, but on their temporary nature. And the indication is a very, very short or temporary nature. Now, we can all agree that tongues will cease because it says there, right there, they're going to stop. But have they ceased in church history? And this is, of course, a big debate among many big debates in Christendom. I'll just say this. We'll talk more about this in 1 Corinthians 14. We find no mention of tongues after Acts chapter 19, verse 16. Nothing about tongues is said in the other Pauline epistles, except for, you know, this one, Corinthians. Nothing by Peter, nothing by James, nothing by John. Many of the church fathers who wrote extensively wrote about the end of the gift of tongues. Tongues just stopping, just ceasing. Origen, 3rd century. Chrysostom, 4th century. I could list you many more who've written about this. I believe this. In using the middle voice for tongue stopping and the passive voice for prophecy and knowledge ceasing, it sets tongues apart from prophecy and knowledge in some way in this verse. Why else would he use a different voice to communicate what he's trying to communicate? Prophecy and knowledge, we're going to learn, prophecy and knowledge cease when the perfect comes. Verse 10, you notice that, see? But when in verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But tongues is not included by way of the use of the voice in the Greek in that partial action. It's different than, hope you're following me, but it's different than the others, than prophecy and knowledge. Tongues cease of themselves, not as a direct result of the perfect coming. That's the point that I'm trying to make. Prophecy and knowledge cease when the perfect comes. Tongues do not. It's not a result of the perfect coming. They stop when their purpose as a sign has been fulfilled. They stop in and of themselves when their purpose as a sign has been fulfilled. I'll talk more about that. For nearly 1800 years, there was nobody speaking in the church apart from a few heretical groups in the second century, and we're talking after the time of Paul here, Montanus in the second century, and then again at the time of the Protestant Reformation, there were a few heretical groups speaking in tongues. Then nothing until the 1800s with Edward Irving, which we studied on a Sunday night. The evidence of Scripture and history indicates that tongues ceased in the apostolic age as far as God's doing was concerned. Frankly, the history of modern tongue speaking, beginning with Charles Parham in 1901 and the Azusa Street Pentecostal Revival, we studied that pretty extensively on Sunday night. That whole movement, by the way, is fraught with heresies and scandals. I mean, from the very beginning, it's been fraught with heresy and scandals. We've seen that right up into our day. So you don't have no continuity of tongue speaking throughout the history of the church. Only by, as again, by Montanus in the second century, a few definitely heretical groups at the time of the Protestant Reformation, and then Edward Irving in the late 1800s, and then Charles Parham and Azusa Street and all of that beginning in 1901. So prophecies are going to cease. Knowledge, he says here, I'm back to verse 8. It's going to vanish away. Knowledge was a revelatory gift like prophecy and tongues. I believe, and I stated this in our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the idea here was supernaturally imparted knowledge, like revelation, or like prophecy, that serves the church prior to the completion of the canon. So it was really knowledge, you know, the canon was not complete, all the books of the Bible were not written. God was using prophets to sometimes, you know, speak about things that were going to happen in the future, but more often he was using the office of the prophet to teach about matters of doctrine and practice, and the same with knowledge. There were men who would receive knowledge from God, special revelation, which they would use to be able to establish the church at that time in its history. The Greek adjective here, as we go on in verse 10, for when, we know in part, we prophecy in part, verse 9, for when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. And this gets a little bit tricky here, and I want to tell you right up front that I don't believe the perfect is speaking about the completion of Scripture. There are a lot of people who believe that what Paul is saying here, non-cessationist position, which means the gifts did not continue, and they'll say the perfect then is the completion of Scripture. So when the Scripture was completed, prophecy and knowledge ceased. And that's a position, and it's a defensible position. But I don't believe that's true, because the perfect comes, Paul says, when we see face to face. It's very, very clear grammatically. As a matter of fact, you can go here and you could say, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, prophecy and knowledge, will be done away. When I was a child, he gives the analogy, spoke as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, incompletely. But then, you could connect that word then to the word when. When does prophecy and knowledge cease? Not when the Scripture is completed, but when we see face to face. It's very clear grammatically. So I don't think, although a lot of people like to stand on that argument that prophecies in tongues cease when the canon of Scripture was completed, I don't think it works. Because when the Scripture was completed, did we suddenly see face to face? Did we have a full revelation of everything? We'll go on. We'll be talking about that. But the adjective translated perfect is the word teleos. And here's what it means. Having attained the end or purpose. That's interesting. That's really what it means. It means complete, perfect. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 1, it's talking about being of full age. Full age. Completely mature. Complete. Perfect. Tetelestai. Right? What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. Nobody could add anything to the work that Christ did for our redemption. It was complete. It was perfect. It was done. Period. Now I'm going to say this. The end came for prophecy, and we could say the same for knowledge, when the foundation of the church was laid. Who were the apostles and prophets? They were the foundation, the basic building blocks on which the church, the superstructure, was built. When they passed from the scene, prophecy and knowledge and the apostolic ministry ended. It ended. So I'm going to say this, and this is where it gets a little tricky. In a specialized sense, the prophetic gift, direct revelation from God, and the gift of knowledge, direct revelation from God, as supernatural gifts for the benefit of the early church, ceased when the apostolic age ended. Nobody is receiving prophetic revelations from God today. Nobody. They haven't since this time. God quit giving revelation like that when the prophetic office ended alongside the office of the apostle. The church was moving past its infancy stage. It was becoming of full age, or you know, we could say a fuller age, not perfectly mature, but no longer in need of apostolic or prophetic instruction, such as the word of the prophets being subject to the prophets. You see, they had to even test what they said, right? We'll get into that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Prophet just couldn't stand up in the early church and speak, and you know, everybody absolutely say, well, thus saith the Lord. The word of the prophets was subject to the prophets. And that whole thing ended. All of it ended. How would you test it today? You know, this has always been a sort of, I wondered, people pray in a prayer language. They say, well, it wasn't just languages, because in Acts 2, it was the ability, tongues was the ability of languages, speaking languages. We'll get to that in a little bit. But if somebody spoke in a language, how would you know what they're really saying? Well, you say somebody would have the gift of interpretation. How could you trust that interpretation? If somebody prays in a prayer language, do they know what they're praying? You know, I had one very, sincere individual told me, oh, I just love to pray in my prayer language. What do you love about it? And then they admitted that they couldn't understand what they were saying. So what you're talking about just here is some emotional feeling. If you don't know what you're understanding, why are you praying it in a language you don't understand? Why not just use English to praise God, right? You can understand that. I mean, do I have to have, some sort of a language other than my own that I don't understand to praise God? I mean, that never made any sense to me. And I could never trust anybody's interpretation. All right, so prophecy and knowledge, in a specialized sense, as those men who received and women direct revelation from God and passed it on to the church for the edification of the church, that ended. Now listen carefully. Prophecy, the proclamation of God's word, preaching, what I'm doing right now, and knowledge, the understanding of the word of God, which hopefully you're taking a little bit in right now, and that's what we do in our daily Bible studies, that continues in a broader sense for the maturity of the corporate body. The foundation has already been laid, but that's not the end of it, right? Now you build upon that foundation. So though the special revelatory gifts of prophecy and knowledge ended, though tongues ended, they ceased, because their purpose as a sign of judgment to Israel was completed. That has all passed, but yet we have preaching, and yet we have knowledge that God gives. How does God give knowledge? I mean, I don't just flip my Bible and put my finger on a verse and, oh yeah, that's my verse for the day. What does it mean? Lord, what does that mean? I mean, it takes study, right? Study to show yourself approved unto God, working who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that continues on, that understanding of prophecy and knowledge for the maturity of the corporate body. Listen to me. As long as the bride, the church, is absent from the bridegroom. Now go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. I may have to preach this again next week and do a better job myself. Ephesians 4:8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto the church. God gave gifts unto the church. And then it says, he that descended is the same, also he ascended far above all principle. Remember in verse 10, all heavenlies, that he might fulfill all things. Now verse 11, and he gave some apostles, these are the gifts that are mentioned in verse 8, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The work of the apostles, the gift of the apostle, office, and prophets ended, I believe, around 90 AD with the death of the apostle John. The work of evangelists, that was another gift that God gave. Evangelists were church planters. That's what they did. They'd go in and preach the gospel, win people to Christ, and establish a church. That continues throughout the church age. That's what missionaries do now, right? I mean, that's their goal. Their goal is to go over and say there is a culture that's never heard the word of God, a people group that's never heard the word of God. What do? I mean, well, first they got to teach them they got to translate the scriptures for them and so forth. But as the word goes forth and as understanding comes and God enlightens, then people are saved and a church is built. They're church planters. They're missionary church planters. That continues throughout the church age. How about the work of pastor teacher? He gave some pastors teachers or pastor teachers. Does the church ever lack the need for shepherdly oversight? Does it ever lack a need for somebody to instruct out of the Word of God, teach? Listen, I said this to somebody this week. There are a lot of things we could be doing in this church. And a lot of churches are doing a lot of things. And I said to Josh the other day, we're going to keep it as simple as we can, because the tendency is to move further and further into more and more things. Our main thing as a church, we got to come back to the purpose that we're founded upon. Our main purpose as a church is to worship God, to build up the body of Christ through the knowledge of the Word of God and the application of the Word of God, and to preach the gospel to people who need Christ. Pretty simple, right? We need to take everything that we would like to do, or maybe, you know, would have suggested or whatever it is, and we need to run it through the grid of those essential purposes and see if it fits. If it doesn't, then it could be just a distraction from doing the main thing. So I've instructed Josh in the area of music, because that's his ministry. Keep the main thing the main thing. There's a lot of musical things we can do. But it must be worshiping God. We're not going to do operas here. I don't like them anyway. But you understand what I'm saying? We can do a million different things. But we need to keep it focused on what God would want us to do as a church. It's too easy to get off track. And that's my little off track this morning. But that to say this, listen, you want to put a finger on it, not this piece of wood, but it's the pulpit that counts more than anything else. It's the pulpit that counts. It's the preaching of God's Word that counts. We lose that, we're done. You bring somebody in here who just want to make you feel good and tell you cute stories, you're done. You bring somebody in here that lays aside the exposition of God's Word, you're finished as a church. I don't care if he's cute, handsome, whatever else it is, you're done. It's the pulpit that counts. That has always been true in the history of the church. It's been the preaching of God's Word that brought revival. Prayer and the preaching of God's Word. It's not any other thing. It never will be any other thing. It's the preaching of God's Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that brings people through to Christ. God chose to save people by the foolishness of preaching. Nothing else. That's the main thought that he's sharing with us there. And we need to keep the pulpit the main thing. That's why the apostles, when, you know, there were troubles arising in the early church in Acts 6 between the Greeks and the Jews, the Hebrews, and you know, some were being neglected in the ministry of the church and the giving of the gifts that they needed because the church was going through a difficult time, even food to eat and so forth. What did the apostles say? You choose people to take care of this. We're going back to the pulpit. Our ministry is prayer and the preaching of God's Word. And I think one of the problems today in the church, a big problem, is pastors have ceased being shepherds. They've become ranchers and executives. And they're running the church like a business and a corporation. And it's now no longer the preaching of God's Word. When that ends, we end, folks. If somebody came to me, and you're a delightful group of people because you never have done this, but there are a lot of churches that dictate to pastors, and if somebody came to me and said, Pastor Tom, we're not doing that, I mean, you got to slack off on this, I'm out of here. I would never stay in a church like that. I would never go to a church under those terms where the pulpit ministry would be restricted. Yes, there's accountability. When I preach God's Word, I'm accountable to you. And this goes back the other way. So the work of pastors, teachers continues throughout the church age. The goal in Ephesians 4 stated in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. You ever notice the emphasis on unity in the New Testament? It's strong. Till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a what? perfect man, mature, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's what we are aiming for. I am imperfect, you are imperfect, but we're striving to imitate Christ. We're striving to measure up to Christ. God, forgive me when I fall short. And please, you forgive me when I fall short. And I'll be gracious and forgiving to you when you fall short. By God's grace. The threats to unity and maturity are stated in verse 14. False doctrine and deception. Be not deceived, right? How many times do you hear that admonition in the New Testament? Be careful. Some things can masquerade as truth, they're not truth. Some things can masquerade as very good, they may not be very good for you. I mean, people are taken in all the time. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Watched the health, some health talk on TV, and they were pointing back to the time when butter was bad and margarine was good. Now margarine is bad and butter is good. And that's better. I mean, but they tell you one thing one month and then the next month they take it away, right? It gets confusing. But the advertisers, they'll put something on the label, right? Fats are bad for you. So they'll advertise trans fats, right? You know, bad for you. They'll market off of this because they know we buy it. And that's exactly what the angel of light comes. He comes and he offers something that looks attractive on the package. But it's not true. It might be close to the truth, but it's not true. That we henceforth, verse 14, be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. And there's a lot of doctrine blowing in the wind. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The sleight of men. You ever watch a good magician? I mean, what do they call those things? You know, they do these hand tricks, whatever. What do they call them? There's a word for the thing. Sleight of hand. That's a good word, isn't it? I mean, you ever watch one of these guys? I watched one right in front of my face. I mean, sitting at a table. Very good magician. Lives here in San Diego. And I watched it 10 times and still couldn't see how he did it. He was that good. I says, I just got to ask you. I says, how many times do you practice sleight of hand? How many hours? He says, on an average, 4 to 5 hours a day. He says, the only way you can get that good. Sleight of hand. I mean, you think you're seeing one thing, and you're not. I mean, you're not seeing, it's just, they're that good. But, that's what Satan is, sleight of hand. Number 6, the process can be summarized by mutual edification. Notice this, in love, verse 15. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, that's you and me, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So we had gifts that were temporary, prophecy and knowledge and tongues. They fulfilled their purpose, and that's it for them. But in the present dispensation, you know, which began with the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 and goes right on, what is Jesus doing? The Bible says that Jesus is sanctifying and cleansing his church by the washing of water through the word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. See, that's where we're headed. All during this church age. That's where we're headed. Now, the analogy, real quickly. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part is done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now so we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know, even as I also am known. I think I skipped something here that I wanted to. I'll bring it up tonight, but I don't have time for it. But what is Paul saying here? There is a time to grow up, right? He uses the analogy of childhood. We all understand that there is a time to grow up. That's what we're pushing our children for. So they can stand on their own 2 feet. So that they can make good decisions. Take care of themselves. Hopefully we don't talk like little children anymore, right? Because that's what he mentions here. We don't ask why as much as we did when we were children. Why, Daddy? Why, Mom? We don't think about cartoons and comic books. We grow up. We have more important things to read. By analogy, our present spiritual knowledge is childlike in comparison to the future revelation that we are going to possess. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Listen, that is humbling. While I'm still in this maturation stage, I'm no longer an infant, right? No longer a babe in Christ. But it is humbling to know that I only know a part of what there is to know. We see, Paul says, through a glass dimly. Dimly. We know only part of the truth. We preach only part of the truth. We don't have full clarity. Sometimes it's like driving in your car with your windows fogged up. I don't know if you ever lived back east and your ice covered your windows. That was always fun when you got out in the morning, like, you know, half inch of ice on your windows. So you ran your heater for 25 minutes to try to soften it up, and then you took your scraper. You remember those ice scrapers, and you're out there scraping. You turn your heater on and trying to defrost, you know, the window. And at first, you know, you're late for work. So, believe me, you are. If you've lived back there, you know what I'm telling you is the truth. She's smiling. You know what I'm talking about. You're always late for work when those things happen. So you drive through this little thing on your window that's been cleared out. This little path that first, you know, maybe defrosts. You get the ice off enough to be able to see. But you can't see anything on your sides. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've driven like that and probably almost killed somebody. Maybe I did. I don't even know. But we only see partial. You're driving like that. But you know, one day, boom, the whole window is going to be defrosted. And that's great. You drive down the road, maybe 5-10 minutes later, it starts to thaw out, and you know, the ice starts falling off. And all of a sudden, you could see, and you go, wow, I didn't know a guy was standing there. You know, that's the way it is. The city of Corinth was famous for highly polished mirrors. That's why Paul brings this up. That's the glass that he's talking about. A highly polished mirror. They were good for that day. But the image that they presented was an indirect reflection of reality. That's what a mirror is. It can't give you a perfect. It can't be perfect in any way. Something is lost. If you see someone's face in a mirror, it is never as clear as looking directly at them. So we never really know what we look like. Right? It's imperfect. No matter how good that polished glass was, it's still glass, it's still touched by human hands, made by human hands. It's imperfect. And so it is spiritually. So we are spiritually. We're imperfect. We're past the babes in Christ stage, but we're not there yet. We're just pressing on toward maturity. We do possess knowledge, the Bible says, and revelation, the Word of God, that is sufficient for a life of faith and godliness. So we're without excuse, right? We're not to be ignorant. The Bible says He's given to us everything that is necessary for a life of faith and godliness. But listen to me. He has not given to us everything. And there's a big difference. I do not possess all the truth. All my interpretations of the Scripture are not the truth. In full accord, I strive, but I'm going to fall short. And so are you. Because I don't possess everything. One day, our faith is going to be made sight, the Scripture says. The perfect, in the final sense, the perfect that is coming, I believe, and there's been a lot of debates over what this is. Is it the rapture of the church? Is it the eternal state? I mean, there are a lot of different ideas, the completed canon of Scripture. I think, as I thought more and more about this, that the perfect that Paul is talking about here is the full knowledge of God that He would have for us. We're not there yet. And now we're never going to know everything there is to know. But we're going to understand in a way that we've never understood before. Never. Our faith will become sight. We will see face to face. And that's going to be quite a revelation. The maturation process is going to be finished. And I'll close with this thought. Even God's word will not function like it functions in the present age. The word of God. The word of God is not going to function like it's functioning now because we're sinners. And it's doing that work on us of sanctification. But we will be in the presence, and this is far greater, of the living word. The word made flesh. Jesus Christ. And we are going to see him, the Bible says, as he is. Not as we think he is in this present age. And we have a lot of knowledge of Jesus Christ, but we don't have perfect knowledge of Jesus Christ because we're still in these mortal bodies and we still have, you know, a lot of imperfections. But one day we are going to see him as he is. Praise God. But that's also an awesome thought too, isn't it? As the Bible says that knowing that we're to live holy lives in this present age. So that's what we need to strive for. And we need to be patient with one another. And I'll share with you tonight what I skipped this morning. All right? Because I'm imperfect.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.